It's a joy to be with you all again and to open the Word of Life here this morning. Our sermon passage and scripture reading will be from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So 1 John 4, 1 through 6, this is God's holy and inspired Word. Give your attention to it. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Let's pray again. Blessed and glorious Father, we thank you that you've caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction, to build us up in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand your word, that we might believe in it and trust in the gospel yet again, that we might cling to our Savior and Redeemer, that we might walk in his ways all of our days. We pray now that your Spirit would take this word like a light and shine it upon our minds and hearts. For the sake of your glory and our eternal good, this we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the Apostle Paul's greatest goals in his ministry as he would travel to various churches and preach the gospel is, as he says in Colossians 1, to present every person mature in Jesus Christ, to preach in such a way that you, no matter what stage you are in your Christian life, would grow up into full manhood and full personhood in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that as I look out this morning on all of you, that means that here in this building, there are people of various degrees of maturity in the Lord. And yet it's my goal as a minister, it's your minister's goal, it's any faithful minister's goal to see you progress along in the Christian life, to more and more grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's why Christ himself so marvelously and wonderfully gave us his word, he gave us his spirit, he gives us the means of grace, the table that we get to come to this morning, that you and I might grow up, become more and more like our Savior, who is like our Father, that we would become more mature in Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of passages of Scripture that highlight this pattern for Christian growth, that is becoming more and more mature in Christ. This passage we've read this morning in 1 John 4 is one of those. It highlights for us, it shows us what it looks like to be growing as a Christian, or you could say what it involves to what Christian maturity involves, I should say. That's what we see in this passage here before us. Now, the Apostle John, as he writes this letter, is writing to a church that desperately needs to know what it means to become and to be a Christian, and what it means to be a maturing and growing Christian. They have been very much wrecked, you could say, this church has, that John writes to. Wrecked by a group of people called the Antichrist, who began in their midst and then left the church and split it apart and taught very heinous and soul-destroying error. And so in the midst of that context, that swirling mass of confusion and no doubt lack of assurance, lack of understanding of what it means to be a Christian and how you grow as a Christian, into that, John, as a faithful father and elder and pastor, writes this letter. And what we see in the verses we're looking at this morning is he weaves together the main theme of this letter, which is assurance, that you would be assured that you belong to the Lord, and maturity, what it looks like to be mature and to be growing as a Christian. He weaves together assurance with Christian maturity. And he says, and this is how I could summarize this passage, that both are attained by the one you listen to, by what you believe, and by who you follow. Or put another way, I could summarize these verses, that Christian maturity rests on having a discerning ear, who you listen to. It rests on having a fortified heart, what you believe. And it rests on who you follow, or the firm foundation that your life is built upon. That is the summary of these verses, and that will serve as our outline as we see these 3 points here, that in Christ and as we grow in the Lord, we ought to have a discerning ear, a fortified heart, and a firm foundation. Let's begin looking in the first three verses as we see here that John would not have us be spiritually gullible, but he would want us to have a discerning ear as we grow up in the Christian life. Verses 1 through 3, we read here, he addresses this church, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Now see, in that day and time, there were a number of traveling preachers, traveling prophets, traveling ministers who would go to the various churches and proclaim a message from the Lord or open up the word of life. It's kind of what I'm doing here this morning, traveling to you and preaching to you and bringing to you the word of life. And John says in that context, and hearing the words of those prophets, test what they say, because they either speak from the spirit of Antichrist or from the Spirit of God. And you, as a faithful congregation, as a growing Christian, need to be able to discern the message that they are presenting. Actually, if you look in 2 John, we'll turn there in a bit. If you look in 2 John, you see that the same context is in mind, where there are preachers, prophets, ministers who are traveling to various churches and proclaiming Christ. And in that context, we need a discerning ear in order to be mature. Now let's see the need for this discernment. There are a number of reasons in these verses why this discernment is required of you. The first one is simply because it's commanded. Sometimes we don't appreciate that aspect of why we should obey something from the Lord. Well, he commanded it. And he has perfectly good reasons and holy reasons to require this of us. And so here is the command to a faithful church. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Be discerning in what you listen to. It's commanded. It's also, or there's also the need of our own proneness to wonder that requires we be diligent in testing what we hear. And we sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and there's that verse in there, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God of I love." And that resounds with our hearts because we know how true it is in us. And we usually think of that in the midst of moral thoughts, or we think of it morally. And that's certainly possible for us to wonder, and it's certainly true that we're prone to wonder morally. But how about doctrinally? And I'm not saying there's a divorce from morality and doctrine. They're intimately entwined. But we probably tend to think, as good, faithful, you know, Reformed Christians, that we've got the doctrine down. It's just the living out that we have problems with. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, not in what I believe, but in how I live. But I think if we're really honest with ourselves, even in our doctrinally sound Reformed churches, we are more prone to wonder away from the truth than we realize. I used to be a youth minister at a church not too far from here. And I would go and visit one of the men in the church, go to his house and knock on the door, and was greeted by fierce barking on the other side of the door. And it sounded like there was something terrible inside. So you'd open the door, and before you on the floor was this little miniature chihuahua. Now, you know chihuahuas are small, but miniature chihuahuas are even more tiny. And this dog would yelp loud and bark like it was the most vicious beast on the planet. He had an ego, you could say, or he thought more highly of himself than he should. He was ready to defend his property, but he wouldn't fare well against most any intruder. Our danger is to think that we are better than we are, not only morally, but even in our grasp of the truth. And when someone comes and says something, we might bark loud, but really we're oftentimes very small. We need to be humbled, you could say, even in our grasp of the truth. And so we've got to hear what John says here when he says, "Listen, beloved little children, do not believe every spirit." He has to command it because perhaps it's something they are doing. Someone comes and has a very polished message and preaches a wonderful sermon, you could say, and yet it's filled, or perhaps just sprinkled, with enough error to lead your soul astray. So beware. Our proneness to wonder necessitates a discerning ear that we must have. There's also the hour in which we live. That's what John says at the end of verse 1. He says, "Test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then in the end of verse 3, he said, "You have heard that the spirit of the Antichrist is coming, and it is already now in the world." Earlier in this letter, chapter 2, verse 19, John talks about the Antichrist, or actually verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." In other words, the time in which we live necessitates our having a discerning ear, because there are many false prophets in the world. We know that as Christians, we live in the last days. The last days have been going on since Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father Almighty. They will continue until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. This is the last days, the last hours. And in this day and time, many have gone out who speak deceiving words. If you look over at 2 John, you can see this same concern of the apostle brought up here in 2 John verses 7 through 9. He says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you might receive a full reward." So there's a drastic need for this discernment. You must have a discerning ear. But there's a standard that John gives us here. He tells us how to test the spirits and the words that are spoken by these prophets. He tells us what we're to apply to their teaching, what test. And it is found in verses 2 and 3 here. "By this," he says, "you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And then the flip side of that, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." The standard that you're to apply to teaching that you would hear, no matter the source, whether or primarily in sermons, but what you would hear on the radio, what you would come across on Facebook or Twitter, what you would come across in any number of newspaper articles or journal articles, or what you would read online, you must apply this test to it. And that is the test of Christology. Christology is a fairly large word, but it's a wonderful word. It means the teaching about Jesus, or what you ought to believe and trust in concerning the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one commentator on 1 John who began his commentary by highlighting the fact that if you get something wrong, if you have Jesus wrong, then the rest of your theology and the rest of your life will be affected. You know, having Jesus right is really the center of understanding the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why John's main point in this letter is to give them assurance concerning the person and work of Christ. It's always going back to Jesus. You and I must have a strong and robust understanding of the person and work of Christ. We must be robust in our Christology if we are to be discerning in what we hear. So John gives us here the standard concerning which we must test whatever we hear. It's Jesus. It's Jesus in his person, that he truly is the incarnate Son of God, that he came in the flesh. This is where, how John began this letter, by highlighting to them the actual, truly wonderful incarnation of the Son of God. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld. Now he's getting into physical, in the physical realm, and what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it. We bear witness to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. He's speaking of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Any spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is, any spirit that gets his person right, that he is from God himself, he is divine, but he's also human. He takes up to himself our nature. That means he's able to represent us before the Father. He's able to stand in our place and take the guilt and the punishment that we have deserved and earned for our sins. He truly has come in the flesh. One of the early church theologians, a man named Gregory Nazianzus, he famously said that what Christ has not assumed or taken to himself, he cannot heal. It is if, in other words, if Christ has not taken human nature to himself, he can't heal it. He can't save it. He can't save you. So to deny that Christ has come in the flesh is to undercut all of the gospel. It's to get rid of all of the grounds for your salvation, but also all of the grounds for the majesty and glory of Jesus himself, who is both divine and human. So if you take this out, as the Antichrist have, as those who promulgate error do, as the spirit of Antichrist proclaims, if you take out the enfleshment and the incarnation of the Son of God, you strip away from Christ his glory, and he is no longer a Christ who can save or who is worthy of your worship and adoration and devotion. So this is absolutely serious, to have this discernment going on as you listen and as you hear about the Lord. So there's the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ that is the test. When John says here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, he's not just speaking about having a correct understanding of the incarnation, the person of the Son, but also about his work. He is Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Why did the angel give that name to the Son of God? Well, because he will save his people from their sins. Why is he called Christ? Christ is far more than just a last name. Christ is a title. It's an official title. It speaks of his office as the anointed Messiah, promised of old, all throughout the Old Testament, in the prophets and the priests and the kings. Here is the ultimate one who occupies that anointed role, that anointed office. He is the true prophet like Moses. He's the true priest like Melchizedek, and also like Melchizedek and David. He's the king, and he comes as the promised anointed Messiah. Undercut that, and the same is true. The gospel itself falls to the floor. Here is the standard you ought to apply. It is Jesus. So as you hear things on the radio, as you listen to even Christian music or Christian songs, if you read a book, if you pay attention to what's written by friends and family on the internet, here is a very important standard to apply to it all. Does the spirit of what is saying, the words you are ingesting, does it proclaim Christ in his person and in his work? This effort of discernment is difficult. It's more difficult than we think at times. You know, we must be active in our listening. We tend to think listening is just passive, just taking everything in, but not biblically. Biblically, hearing is active. You must process and discern what you're hearing. But I say it's difficult, but it's also wonderful in the fruit that it yields. So we've seen here not only the need for this discernment and the standard of the discernment, but now the fruit of it. It is a wonderful fruit that it bears. It bears the fruit of knowing God and growing in your understanding and grasping and acknowledgement of Him. So knowing God is the end goal here for or of this discernment. Because that's what John stresses. By this, you know the Spirit of God. It is not that just you grasp information about Him, not that you just are a little more intellectually satisfied in your curiosity, but it's that as you test the spirits and hear the Word of God, you grow in your grasping of God Himself. You know, your knowledge of Him is far more than just intellectual. It's also it's at the heart level. It's filled with devotion and love. It's the same love and knowledge that a husband would have of his wife or a wife would have of her husband. This is the fruit of this proper discernment here, and it is where maturity thrives. That means that your discerning ear, when you test what you hear from preachers, from wherever you're listening to it, the goal is not just to be right. The goal is not just to be superior in your intellect. The goal is having God. It is theocentric. This is what we aim for, is to know God better and then to help others know Him better. So this especially applies to you all who are parents or grandparents who are helping to pass on the faith to the next generation. I would say that also applies to the whole church, no matter your station in life, because the whole church, the whole covenant community is tasked with passing on the faith to the next generation. As you discern things rightly, you're able then to better pass it on to those who are coming after us. So here is the fruit of discernment, is to know God, to grow in the knowledge of God, and to overcome, this is the second fruit of here, is to overcome the world. And when John uses the word world here, he means whatever is against Christ. Or you could say whatever seeks to draw your heart away from Jesus. Whatever seeks to woo you away from being focused on and devoted to your Lord and Master and Savior. That is the world. And that world is overcome as you do what John says here. As you test the spirits, as you cling to what is good, as you hear the word of God and receive it, and lay it up in your life. This is the glorious fruit of having a discerning ear. It leads to maturity. It helps you even in overcoming the world. But maturity is more than just a matter of discernment. It's more than just a matter of testing and filtering what you hear. Your heart must be strong for this work. You know, if you were to liken the Christian life to a race, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon or even an ultra marathon. This is running for days that you are a part. This is the race you're a part of. Therefore, you need a good heart. Your heart needs to be trained. It needs to be fortified. It needs to be strengthened. And John knows that. And so we see here the second thing that he does is highlights not only your need of a discerning ear to test the spirits thereby, but also to have a fortified heart, a strengthened heart, that you might do this work, that you might trust continually in the Lord who has called you to Himself. And so that's our second point here. We see here a fortified heart. In verse 5, he says, or verses 4 and 5, he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. See, here again, John is weaving together assurance with the goal of maturity, that you would know that you belong to the Lord, and therefore your heart would be strengthened to go forth and to listen attentively and carefully to pursue that which is good. You must have a fortified heart. That is, you should know to whom you belong. You should know who you are should know your identity. Right? My generation, you know, the millennial generation is obsessed with finding out who they are. Right? It's a whole sort of genre of posts on Instagram and Facebook. It's a whole sort of thing that you find amidst people, I'm sure, in my generation, but I don't think it's unique to us as millennials. It's something that is everywhere. You know, who am I? It's the big question. John wants all Christians, and especially his dear readers here, to know that they belong to the Lord. And so he calls them little children. You are from God. The address little children is meant to be applied to the whole congregation, from the oldest member to the youngest. Before the Lord, they are as dear little children. And isn't that what Jesus required? He says, if anyone's to enter the kingdom of God, he must become like a child. He must give up clinging to his own rights and come with empty hands and clinging to his own self-righteousness and come to Christ, receive the kingdom like a child. This is what Jesus requires. And if you belong to him, this is true of you. You are a little child before the Lord. And this should be a wonderful thing to remember. It means you belong to him. Your identity is tied to your Father in heaven, to the one to whom you belong. Who are you? You're a child of God. You belong, he says, to him. You are from God. Every other identity you have, you know, citizen of the United States of America, or wherever you're from, of New Bern or whatever community you inhabit, whatever identity you have, son, daughter, employer, employee, whatever you define your life by, is all subservient to this one identity. You belong to the Lord. You are a child of God if you trust in Jesus Christ and have been adopted into his family. And so John seeks to fortify our hearts as we grow in Christ, as we mature, by reminding us of our relationship to God. But he also assures us of our relationship to the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. It is those who are in the world, the Antichrist chief among them. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have the Spirit of God. You have him residing and abiding in you. And because you have him, you can be confident. You can be strong. Your heart can be fortified and built up. You have the Spirit of God abiding in you, and he's greater than anything in the world. He's greater in his power. I mean, at the very beginning of creation, over the void and the darkness and the waters, hovered the Spirit of God. And it's through the Spirit that the Father and the Word created all that there is. So he's pretty powerful because he's part of the creator of the world. He's also greater in power because God the Father raised the Son through the Spirit. And that same Spirit abides and lives in you. So you have in you, from the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has enough power to bring back from the dead the Son of God. He's also greater in compassion. Jesus, as he's preparing his disciples for his departure in John 14, he says, I will give you another helper, another comforter, someone who will be with you, someone who will be with you forever, he says in John 14, 16. And he's a source of God's fatherly compassion. He's also greater in his confession. By that I mean that he confesses the truth. And that same part of John's gospel, John 14 through 16, there are a number of passages and moments where Jesus assures his disciples about the work of the Spirit. And he says the Spirit's job, the Spirit's role, is to bear witness about Christ, John 15, 26. He says in John 16, 14, he says, this is what the Spirit will do. He will glorify me. In other words, he will point you always and continually back to the source of your salvation in Jesus Christ himself. That is, you have within you someone who will always lead you back to your Redeemer, to your Savior. You have a Spirit who will confess Christ to your hearts. And so your hearts ought to be built up, strengthened. As part of Christian maturity is just really simply coming back to Christ over and over again. None of us are, as Elder Gerges said earlier, none of us are free from sin. We are prone to wonder in all ways. And it's the Spirit who brings us back to our Savior, that we might confess our sins, repent, and live by faith in Him. Like, having the Spirit leads us to such a life. Isn't this good if it's true? And it is true. That you have in you, abiding with you, a helper who is always there to bring you to Christ, to glorify the Son by making you more and more aware and trusting in what He's done for you. That's what it means to be a mature Christian, is to go back continually to your Savior and find your heart strengthened there. Well, practically, how does that work and what does it look like? We'll see in the last point here that it involves the Spirit bringing us back to Christ by pointing us to His Word and by planting us in the community that that Word creates. And that Word and that community become the firm foundation on which we build our Christian life, or on which Christ builds our life in Him. So that's our third point here. We've seen in these verses that John wants us to be mature in Christ by having a discerning ear, a strengthened and fortified heart, but also that we might know the firm foundation that is our Lord, His Word, and His church. So we're coming off a week of vacation. We spent our week at Topsail Beach, and one of the most exciting things we did, at least from my standpoint, is building sandcastles and then waiting for the waves to come in, the tide to come in, and knock them down and see like which one lasts the longest. And so you fortify your castle, you build up the walls, you dig a moat, you put like the top or the biggest part of the castle on huge hills, so when the waves come, it lasts a long time. But inevitably, the tide comes in and every single castle falls down. It really highlights the importance of Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "You must build your life on a strong foundation, on the rock, not on the sand." Now imagine you're having a sandcastle competition. I mean, if your kids have probably done this. And rather than building your sandcastle on the sand there at the seashore, you find, I don't know, a 3-foot-thick piece of concrete, and you build your sandcastle on top of that. The waves will come, and it'll beat against that concrete, and it'll stand firm. It won't knock it down. And you'll win the competition because the foundation is strong. Well, here, the foundation that John would have us cling to and have us build our life upon is the foundation of the apostolic word and the community it creates. Look at verse 6. John says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The word "we" there, that first person plural, is referring to John and the apostles. It's not an inclusive "we." It's John and his fellow officers, the apostles. This is the same "we" in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 John that I read earlier. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen, and what we beheld, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is the "we" of the apostles that John speaks of. And he says, "We are from God. He sent us out. And therefore, whoever knows," and again, it's biblical knowledge, "whoever loves God listens to us," builds their life on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because that is the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. But the apostles are sent forth to preach that word that forms the foundation. This is why when we confess in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, it's why we say such a word. What does it mean to say we believe in an apostolic church? Well, because we have the apostolic word that John speaks here that we must never shy away from. The word that includes, yes, the New Testament, every book which is either coming from an apostle himself or someone who is very closely connected to an apostle. And then it's true of the Old Testament as well, which, though not written by the apostles, is certainly the Word of God. And we have the Old Testament, we have the key to its interpretation in the New Testament, in the light that the apostles give us in their Word. So this Word of God, the Word of truth, the Word of Christ, is the foundation that we build our lives upon. We are people of the book. It's what we cling to. It's how the Spirit brings us back to Christ. He leads us to the words of life. Remember, that's what Jesus told his disciples. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he will bring you into all the truth. He'll remind the disciples, those who will go forth and write the scriptures. He reminds them of what Jesus had said. Points them to Christ. Is the apostolic word, the Bible you hold in your hands, is it what you would consider central to your maturity and your growth in Christ? It should be. It should be what we give our attention to, what we take in, what we seek to assuage our spiritual thirst with. It's what we feed our hungry souls with. We ought to be like the early church in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to what? But to the apostles' doctrine, to the teaching, that is, to the words of the apostles, the New Testament, and certainly the Old Testament scriptures as well, and to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship with one another. Because this task of Christian growth is not something that you do by yourself. It's something you do in a community of people who are not only created by that apostolic word, but who are devoted to it as well. We, John says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. He's talking about a lot of people here, a group of people, a community, a church. And every letter in the New Testament, or most of the letters in the New Testament, are written to churches, not individuals. And even the ones that are written to individuals are meant to be read to churches. And so the community that this word creates is the context, ordinarily speaking, in which you grow up in the Lord. We'll see more of this tonight if I could plug tonight's sermon on Psalm 122. That this community of the church is where we keep each other accountable, we grow together, we hold each other up, so we get to glorify God as part of a body. You know, you wouldn't cut off your arm and leave it somewhere, put it on the counter, put it in the refrigerator or something, and expect it to continue to live and grow. The same is true of a Christian. You're part of the body of Christ. If you're truly to grow, then you must be connected to that body. And it's in that body that you have a group of people, a community of saints, who are standing fast together, discerning what they hear, strengthening each other's hearts with the word of life, being strengthened by the Spirit that animates that community, the Spirit of God, that we all might grow, that we all might be more and more like our Savior. This foundation is what we ought to build our lives upon, the Word of God and the community it creates. My mom had this sort of cheesy cross-stitch pattern over my door as a kid. I can still remember it. I think it's still hung up somewhere in my parents' house. It was a little kid dragging a wagon, and it had above it written, "He's not finished with me yet." And it might be childish in a way, but it's certainly true. No matter where you are in your Christian life, been a Christian for 40 years or 40 days, you still have work that needs to be done on you. The Lord is still shaping you and molding you. And the way he does that is through his word and his Spirit. So you should have a discerning ear. Your heart should be strengthened as you build your life on the foundation of that word and that spirit-filled community. Amen. Let's pray. We bless you, our Father, and we thank you for your mercy and grace that has given to us the word of God, Jesus Christ himself. And we thank you that your Son, the Word incarnate, has sent forth faithful men, the apostles of old, who serve as the foundation of the church. We pray that you would help us to build our lives upon them and their word, that we would follow you, O Father, that we would cling to your Son by listening to them, that we would read indeed the whole Bible in the way that they instruct us, seeing Christ at the center and trusting in him for our whole lives. We pray that you would feed us, that you would continue to sustain us and strengthen our hearts by these truths, grow us in assurance, help us to walk in faithfulness, give to us a discerning and attentive ear that we might know Jesus, that we might hear him more, that we might not listen to the spirit of Antichrist, that we would not be driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we would stand firm on this foundation that you've given to us. Strengthen us, O Lord. Bless us as your beloved people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.